Morning. This morning we return to our study of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And I want to draw your attention to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As we've done all the way through the study of the Beatitudes, we're asking and answering key questions, which allow us to get to the heart of what Jesus is saying. The first question, as always, is this. What is the context for these words? Words like this are not created out of a vacuum, but rather they emerge out of a setting, historically, religiously, and spiritually. That is exactly the case in these words which Jesus spoke that day on the mountain. Let's look a little bit at the background for these very important words. First of all, at the time of Jesus Christ coming into the world, Israel was in a desperate condition. Politically, Israel had lost its freedom and was under the bondage of the Roman Empire. Economically, Israel was struggling because the Romans took exorbitant taxes from the people, so that the people were having to give up much of what they worked hard to earn in unfair taxation. Spiritually, however, Israel was also in great trouble. We want to focus here on the spiritual element because that's what the Beatitudes addresses. From the spiritual side, the people of Israel were burdened by the oppressive authority of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the dominating religious people of the time. They were the ones who had misinterpreted the law of Moses as something that was in itself a legal code that could attain salvation. They had, in addition to the law of Moses, added a ton of other laws and rules and ordinances that really imposed a rigid system of duties on the people which really were impossible to perform. Consequently, the people were unable to live up to the existing religious requirements of their time, and that left them feeling guilty. Perhaps that's the reason why John the Baptist had such a phenomenal response to his ministry. He didn't have a press agent, and yet the whole nation went out to hear John the Baptist. And in part, it may well have been due to the fact that he was preaching about sin. He was preaching repentance. And people who were feeling guilty over their inability to keep the law system that had been imposed on them were afraid that they were liable to be shut out of the kingdom of God. God had long before promised them a Redeemer. The hope was treasured up in their hearts that the Redeemer would come. Finally, John the Baptist came and started preaching that the Messiah was coming, and it was time to get your heart ready so that you would not be shut out of his kingdom. They didn't want to miss out on what God had prepared for his people through the Messiah. And so they were looking for one who could help them deal with their guilt and sin. For example, Nicodemus, who was the teacher in Israel, according to John 3:2, this man, a Pharisee, also a ruler of the Jews, a man of high stature, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And in verse 3, Jesus answered, even though he hadn't asked a question. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Why did he say that to him? Because he could read his heart. And what was Nicodemus' question? How do I make sure that I get into the kingdom? Nicodemus came to Jesus, conscious of his sin, conscious of his guilt, conscious of his unworthiness and fearing that he might miss the kingdom. And that nagging question of the heart, what must I do to be saved? How can I be accepted by God? That was what was on this man's heart. Later on, Jesus was addressing a crowd in the sixth chapter, the crowd that he had fed. And it says in verse 28 that the crowd said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" There again was that same nagging reality that something is wrong in our lives. There is sin and there is guilt. We fear that our sin may separate us from God. We fear that we may not be working the works of God, that somehow we may not make it into the kingdom. God is holy. They knew that. God has established a righteous standard, His law, and we violate it. And try as we do, we cannot keep it. How are we to be saved from our sin? How are we to make it into God's kingdom? This would be the nagging question in the minds of his listeners. He had gone about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He had gone about healing all manner of diseases. And finally, this massive crowd gathers, and their hearts are basically burdened with this one great question. What kind of righteousness must we have in order to be accepted into God's kingdom? What does God require of us? And it is that question of the heart that Jesus answers in this beatitude. How good does a man have to be? Here it is in Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What is necessary in order to see God? Which is really another way of saying to enter into his kingdom. What is necessary is a pure heart. That was powerful stuff. You see, people then, like people now, tend to measure themselves by fellow men. The Pharisees loved to do this, to compare themselves with others, and thus assess themselves to be better than others, and therefore hopefully acceptable to God. Typically, when somebody desires to test his character, to test his morals, to build up his pride, and to feel good about himself, he inevitably measures himself by someone they view inferior. So if you do it on a human level, then the highest standard is the worst person. And when you measure yourself against that standard, you can survive with your pride and your self-esteem intact. But the fact of the matter is, it's not the lowest person in the world that is the standard. It's God, the highest being in the universe. So the Lord answers the question of the people by saying that only the pure in heart will see God's kingdom. Really, this is the key beatitude. Somebody might say, well, if this is the key one, why doesn't it come first? Why do we have all these preliminary beatitudes starting in verse 3? Because this is sort of the centerpiece. You start out with poor in spirit, recognizing that you're spiritually bankrupt. And then you mourn over your condition. And then you are meek and humble because of that condition. And then you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then you are granted mercy so that you can become pure in heart, which is to have received the righteousness that God requires. And you see, the Pharisees, the legalists, thought it was enough to maintain some external purity. But here Jesus shreds that false assumption and says the only ones who will ever see God are the pure in heart. You know, initially this would not relieve the burden. This would just compound it because typically the Pharisees and the other Jews who might feel some guilt would be feeling guilt about their inability to perform at the level of God's law. Instead of relieving that kind of pressure, the Lord adds more pressure by saying, well, to say nothing of what you're doing on the outside, let's talk about this. You will never see God unless you're absolutely pure on the inside, which compounds at least initially the fear. So the word of the Lord really does fit into the flow of the Beatitudes. It is the pure in heart, then, that become the peacemakers in verse 9. It is the pure in heart, then, in verse 10, who are persecuted. It is the pure in heart, in verse 11, who are insulted, persecuted, and against whom all kinds of evil is spoken falsely. It is the pure in heart, in verse 13, who are the salt of the earth. It's the pure in heart, in verse 14, who are the light of the world. So really, we work our way up to this incredible statement. I think the Jewish legalists standing there that day were the direct target of Jesus' words because, you know, they were working hard at answering the question of, what do I do with some external act? And Jesus tore the whole system down to the ground with that one statement. He just dismantled any external approach to God by saying that the only people who will ever enter God's kingdom are those who are pure on the inside. That must have struck like a sword, piercing the soul and spirit. Had the Jews failed to realize the implications and the facts of the Old Testament, such as Psalms 51:6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." Or 1 Samuel 16:7, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." They were having an impossible time on the external and couldn't do anything about the inside. In Psalms 24, you have a wonderful picture of this struggle. David is the psalmist, and he pictures himself as a pilgrim, and he's going to a feast at Jerusalem. But as he approaches Jerusalem and the temple, he is hit with reality. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalms 24. "The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Then he asks this question in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy places?" As he moves towards Jerusalem, and as he anticipates entering the temple, he is stopped, as it were, mentally in his tracks, and he poses the question, "How am I going to be worthy to step into the presence of God?" And he answers the question because he knows the answer. Not somebody who has kept the law of God perfectly, or somebody who has fulfilled all the ceremonial requirements, but rather, in verse 4 and 5, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord." There's the beatitude right there, a blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There is justification, the granting of divine righteousness for the sinner. He receives blessing. His hands are clean, and he is given a clean heart. You have their justification, and you have their transformation. Who's going to see God? Who has a right to go into his presence? Those who have been given his righteousness and been cleansed on the inside by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit of God. What was required was repentance. What was required was transformation of the heart, a new creation. And apart from that, no man can see God, no matter how much external religion that man may indulge himself in. The prophet Ezekiel wrote it this way in Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is a promise of a new covenant regeneration. That's new birth. That's sanctification. Verses 27 and 20 through 29. "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you." No more judgment, you see. The kingdom has always belonged to the hearts that are pure. It has always belonged to those who have been cleansed. And even in Christianity in our time, it's not any different. We have those people who have a head religion. And we have those people who have been raised in a ceremonial religion. They went to their various churches. They wanted to know how to get into the kingdom. They wanted to know what was required. Until finally, in God's mercy and grace, he broke them under the weight of their own sin, and they cried out to him, poor in spirit and mourning and meek. They told him of their hunger and thirst for righteousness. He poured out mercy upon them and purified their hearts so that they could see him. God calls for a heart religion. a sinner in the condition he is in naturally is totally unacceptable to God, totally unfit for his kingdom, no matter how religious he is, no matter how much of the milk of human kindness he dispenses, no matter how moral he is, no matter how kind he is. Until he has a clean heart, a purged heart, and has been covered with the garment of righteousness, he will never see God. God requires holiness. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." That's the standard. Nobody meets that standard. What do you do about it? 1 Peter 1 again, you have a problem. You need a redeemer. You need a righteousness, not your own. You need a purity, not your own. You need a God who will grant you righteousness that belongs to him and then give you a new heart. And so 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." In verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." That's what it takes. That's what it means to have received the righteousness of Christ. That's what it means to have been transformed, regenerated, given new life. The very life of God, and have Christ himself take up residence in your hearts. Now let's further define our terms. What is really involved in being pure of heart? We asked a little about the context. Now let's ask a second question. What's involved in being pure in heart? Let's talk about the heart for a moment. The Lord goes right for the issue here. The most religious in Israel and the most religious today as far as society is concerned are those who make the most religious effort externally. And the Pharisees led the parade in their time. They were always washing their hands and washing their pots and pans, and they were always working on the outside and ignoring the inside. They were tithing everything down to the smallest seed possible. They were going through their ritualistic prayers, but they ignored love and justice and truth, as the Lord pointed out. They had substituted the traditions of men for the commandments of God. And Jesus said, "This is not all about what you do on the outside. This goes right to the heart, the center of your person." What is the heart? Obviously, it's a muscle. We talk about loving someone with all your heart. The heart is the source of life, and it causes, it pumps the fluid of life through our bodies. The heart is used in scriptures really most commonly to refer to the mind, the thinking part of us. It does involve emotion, which is part thought. It's sort of a symbol of our inner person. As we think in our heart, the Bible says, so are we. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of your life." That's the best Old Testament definition of the heart. The heart is that part of us from which all the issues of life arise. Doing the will of God from the heart, that's from the inner person. The heart is the source of all the best and worst of us, because the heart is really the inside person. The heart, therefore, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Said the prophet Jeremiah. So the heart is what thinks and feels. The heart is our inner person. And so what the Lord is saying in this beatitude is, before you ever see me, there's going to have to be a substantial change in the core of your being. It's not all about religion. It's not all about the outside. It's all about the inside. It's all about a total, dramatic change of the inner person. The problem is right at the heart. We understand that because that's what we say. will talk about a problem and will say, well, the heart of the issue is. And what we mean is the very core, where everything is contained that defines us. That's why David, after his great sin, Psalms 51:10 said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." When God called Saul to be king, the Bible says God gave him another heart. It didn't mean he had a transplant. It meant God changed him on the inside, at the very core of his being. God did give him another disposition. God did give him another heart. 1 Samuel 13:14 says, God was looking for a man after his own heart. And who was that man? David was that man after God's own heart. What was David's secret? Psalms 57:7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. He's saying, you're giving me a new heart, and it's set on you. You see, the Jews were missing this altogether. They were all about the outside and nothing about the heart. Okay, let's talk about the word pure. I suppose in our culture, purity could be vague. Sometimes we might think of purity as some kind of puritanical, outmoded, narrow-minded, restricted kind of life. Purity might be seen a little pedestrian, sort of dull. You know, if it was all purity, you'd really be a bland person, and who would want to be around you anyway? You'd be so intimidating and so dull and so uninteresting. I mean, wouldn't just a little mixture of wickedness kind of spice up your life? What it really means in a moral sense is to be free from the defilement of sin. So what we're talking about here is people who have been cleansed. Those who have had their insides cleansed. And that's exactly what salvation does, doesn't it? So what is God looking for? He's looking for people who have had their heart cleansed, who have had the old stony heart taken out, the old sinful, rebellious core taken out and replaced with a new heart. They've been washed. Jeremiah 32, 38, and 39. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. That's what God is after, pure hearts. Jesus preached that a man needed to have a pure heart in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, verse 21 of Matthew 6, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where is your heart? Singleness of heart was what he had in mind. And this is all through the New Testament. The Apostle Paul talks about integrity. James talks about it. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Then drop down to verses 7 and 8. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's what salvation is. That is where we come in the Beatitudes, really, to the pinnacle here, where God comes in mercy and cleanses the heart. And it's only then that we will see God, when the heart has been cleansed. No wonder David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And that really should be the prayer. As you live your Christian life, you continue to cry out as David did, that God would keep that heart clean and pure. Let's ask another question. When we talk about purity in the heart, what are we really talking about? How many kinds of purity are there? Well, there are a number that we can talk about. First of all, let's call the first one primitive purity. The theologians use that to express that purity which is essential to the nature of God, as light is to the sun. Secondly, there is created purity. And created purity would be the purity which God places in his creatures and certainly did in the creation of angels and men. Originally, the angels were created as pure, and so were Adam and Eve. We are not a part of either of those. We who have been born of Adam after the fall know only impurity in our natural state. Thirdly, there is what we call ultimate purity. That is that purity which will belong to the saints in glorification. There is coming a time when we will be glorified and have ultimate purity. We will, in fact, be like Christ. We will be conformed to his own image. But fourthly, there is imputed purity. This is purity granted to every believer at the point of salvation. This is what we mean by imputed righteousness or justification, where God imputes to us the very righteousness of Christ. We become the righteousness of God in him. Paul in Philippians 3:9 says, "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now, to see God does not require primitive purity, or none of us would ever see God, for we were born in sin. It does not require created purity, because we who are born from Adam after the fall have no created purity. It does not require ultimate and perfect purity that equals that of Christ, because that is unattainable to us. But it does require imputed purity by faith in Christ and God granting us that purity. It shows up in holy longings and holy aspirations and the love of the law of God and the love of worship and the love of Christians and the love of the service of God and the hope of glory. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. We have been given the purity imputed to us in justification, and we await the purity which will become essential to us in glorification. In the meantime, we work on cleansing ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We separate ourselves from sin as we try to live in purity. And so, the pure in heart are addressed. Last question. What is the promise attached to this purity? Answer, verse 8. They shall see God. I say that to you, and it has a certain significance, much less, I'm afraid, than it would to a Jew. First of all, seeing God was a frightening thing. You know anybody in the Old Testament that saw God and lived? Only a few. And they didn't see the full glory, or they never would have survived. Moses saw the veiled glory. Isaiah saw a portion of it. Ezekiel saw some. But to see God was life-threatening and deadly. Even to see a human king was quite remarkable. You might see him somehow passing by, but to be admitted to the monarch and be in his presence and see him face to face was just something that didn't happen. The Queen of Sheba wanted such privilege and was granted that to see Solomon, but only very special people were ever allowed to be face to face with the king. And again, I think this was directed at the hearts of the people. What are we going to need to do to be sure we'll see the king in his kingdom? Moses said, "I beg you, show me your glory." Psalms 42:1-2. "As the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" I mean, it was the great longing of the hearts of God's people to see God. Even the disciples said, "Show us the Father." Seeing God was very important and very remote, but it really was the heart's cry to be in the kingdom and see the king. And God says, "You will see me if you had your heart cleansed." And you know something? When your heart has cleansed, the sight was immediate. We see God, don't we, through the eyes of faith? We see God in all his glory through the revelation of Scripture. Someday, we'll see Jesus face to face in his glorified form. But until that time, we see him with the eye of faith. We see God in history. We see God in circumstances. We see God in creation. We see God most clearly in Scripture. Isn't it amazing certain Sunday nights when you hear the testimonies of the transformation that takes place and how all of a sudden God becomes clear and known to people? What happens is the darkness is turned to light and the blindness is turned to sight. And the purifying of the heart cleanses the vision of the soul. And all of a sudden you see God. You see him in his creation. You see him in providence, and you see him in circumstances. You see him in scriptures. You see him working in the lives of people around you. But someday you will see him face to face in all his glory. Only the pure in heart know God, see God, fellowship with God now and forever. Just in closing, what are the signs of a pure heart? One, integrity and sincerity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, there's a real longing for righteousness, a real love for Christ and for God. Secondly, a hunger for greater purity. If you have a pure heart, it is dissatisfied with the present sin because it's against the grain for your new nature. Thirdly, a love for others who know the Lord. A love for other believers, love out of a pure heart, and lastly, being preoccupied with God, living in awe of God, living a worshiping life, longing for his will to be fulfilled, for his glory to come. That's it. It's not hard to define the indications of a pure heart, integrity or sincerity, a hunger for greater purity, a hatred for sin, a love for other believers, and a preoccupation with God's glory and God's honor. That is what it is to be pure in heart and be one who sees God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a wonderful day. Thank you for these friends who have come to sit here and hear your word. Work in each heart your perfect will for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.